Several summers ago, the hot question across the country was, who shot J.R.? People speculated and conversed over that mystery for several months until the new season started. Well, tonight we have another mystery, and that is, who killed King Saul? And there is much speculation over who actually was the one that killed King Saul. In our study last week, we saw that Saul and Jonathan on Mount Gilboa doing battle against the Philistines were overwhelmed by the Philistines. And Saul leaned upon his own spear. And it would seem as though at that time he committed suicide, but tonight, as we move into our text, it casts some question on whether or not he was successful in his attempt to kill himself. Let's read and find out the mystery, and let's be introduced to another suspect in this question of who killed King Saul. It came to pass, after the death of Saul, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David abode 2 days in Ziklag, it came to pass on the third day that, behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul with his clothes rent and earth upon his head. And so it was, when he came to David, he fell to the earth and did obeisance. And David said to him, from whence comest thou? And he said, out of the camp of Israel am I escaped. And David said unto him, how went the matter? I pray thee, tell me. And he answered, that the people are fled from the battle, many of the people are also fallen and dead, and Saul and Jonathan his son are dead also. And David said unto the young man that told him, how knowest thou that Saul and Jonathan his son be dead? And the young man that told him said, as I happened by chance upon Mount Gilboa, behold, Saul leaned upon his spear, and lo, the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I answered, here am I. And he said to me, who art thou? And I answered, I am an Amalekite. He said unto me again, stand, I pray thee, upon me and slay me, for anguish has come upon me, because my life is yet whole in me, or yet within me. So I stood upon him and slew him, because I was sure he could not live after he was fallen. And I took the crown that was upon his head and the bracelet that was on his arm, and have brought them here unto my lord. I can just see this young Amalekite as pleased as punch, a big grin on his face. I found Saul. He was dying, and I killed him. And here's his crown, and here's his bracelet. I'm sure he was expecting a pat on the back or an elevated honor to be given to him, for he was sure David would delight in the death of Saul. I'm sure he thought he really did something good. The question is, did he actually kill Saul? Or was he just trying to score points with David? Trying to get in good with the next king of Israel? We really don't know. It's very possible that Saul botched his suicide attempt. And although he leaned on his spear, it didn't finish him off, and this Amalekite did indeed come by on the scene and do the job. Or it is also possible that this Amalekite is just fabricating the story entirely. Be that as it may, he was sure that David would be blessed and pleased. But David, verse 11, took hold on his clothes and rent them, and likewise all the men that were with him. And they mourned, and they wept, and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son. and for all the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they were fallen by the sword. And David said to the young man that told him, Whence art thou? Where are you from? And he answered, I am the son of a stranger, an Amalekite. And David said, How wast thou not afraid to stretch forth thy hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? And David called one of the young men and said, Go near and fall upon him. And he smote him that he died. And David said unto him, Thy blood be upon thy head, for thy mouth has testified against thee, saying, I have slain the Lord's anointed. David was upset. This young Amalekite thought that he was going to be a hero. In reality, he was in trouble. I can recall a time when I was also proud and thought that I was really doing something wonderful when I was skin diving off Lover's Point in Pacific Grove, which is really next to Carmel on the California coast. One of my first times skin diving out there, I took a spear with me and went spearfishing, and I got this beautiful bass, a sea bass. It was a beauty. And I surfaced up and began to wave this fish that was at the end of my spear, and my folks were there on the sand at the beach. Mom, look what I got! Look what I got! And I started swimming in. I was just tickled pink. I could see Dad kind of going, motioning and kind of gesturing and gyrating, and I didn't know. But I did notice that up above on the cliff there was a car, a police car, with red lights going. And as I came into the beach with my fish in hand, just proud as punch and pleased as anything, the officer walked down and said, Son, you're under arrest. And I said, Mom and Dad, and they turned away and walked in the other direction. No, not really. But what had actually happened was I was spearfishing in a game preserve. And the fine, believe it or not, would normally have been $500 or some time in jail. But my mom and dad graciously interceded for me, and I didn't have to go to jail or pay the fine. But I tell you, I was so proud of myself waving that fish all around for the whole coast to see. And that's what this fellow was doing. Oh, look what I got, the crown of Saul. Aren't you pleased? And David said, How dare you? How dare you touch the Lord's anointed? Who do you think you are to do that? God placed him in power. God will remove him from power. You have no right to do anything to the Lord's anointed. It's interesting to me that this man was an Amalekite. And the reason I find that intriguing is because 25 years earlier, the Lord specifically told Saul, Wipe out every single Amalekite. Destroy the entire nation. And Saul went and did battle against the Amalekites. And he wiped out the Amalekites, but he saved one Amalekite, Agag, who was king. And when Samuel went out to meet Saul, he said, Who is this? Oh, this is Agag, the king of the Amalekites. I've brought him back as a trophy. And Samuel was incensed, and he took a sword and began to chop Agag up on the spot. And then he indicted Saul for disobedience and said the kingdom would be taken away from him because of disobedience. Now, interesting, one Amalekite was left alive. 25 years later, some more Amalekites show up. What does that mean? I suggest to you tonight that it means that somewhere, Agag somehow reproduced himself. Somehow, in the journey between where Saul had captured him to where Samuel finally killed him, somewhere in that journey, he actually had relations and a new nation was started. 25 years had elapsed. It's entirely possible. You say, that sounds incredible to me. Speaking of incredible, I was reading yesterday of a woman in Africa named Mumi Zai. She's married to a man named Aki Kirki. And Mumi Zai was 8 years old when she married and had their first child. Now that's amazing, but what's even more amazing is that that child was a girl who also married at the age of 7 and had a child at 8. Mumi Zai is a grandmother at 17 years old. Now what that has to do with anything, I don't know. But in this idea of the possibility of Agag bearing a child or conceiving a child, it evidently happened where he actually fathered or sired a child who came on the scene. And the point that I want you to see here is an important one. Disobedience, violating God's word, came back to kill Saul 25 years later. May the Holy Spirit really sink that truth into each one of our hearts and sober each one of us at this point. 25 years later, disobedience, Saul should have killed Agag along with all of the Amalekites. But he compromised. And years later, here it comes, and it kills him. Possibly you tonight are in a situation of compromising. And you think, well, I'm doing a fairly good job and I'm not really that much out of line, but there's one or two things which I know that I should be dealing with, but I'm not. The Lord would minister to you tonight, I believe, that the wages of sin is death and the way of the transgressor is hard. And those little things, those little acts of disobedience, those little violations of what we know is right, always come back to get you. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. And here, Saul, because he disobeyed the command of the Lord, finds himself slain by an Amalekite. Well, David killed him. And then David, in verse 17, lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son. Also he bade them teach the children of Judah the use of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jashar. Interesting. David makes a lamentation, but he also does something practical in this time of sorrow. He tells the children of Judah to teach the use of the bow. Why? 1 Samuel chapter 13, we read that the Philistines had taken all of the weapons of iron away from the Israelites. And Saul and Jonathan evidently gave an alternative weaponry to the people of God, that is the bow and arrow. And so, in teaching the Israelites the use of the bow and arrow, it was first of all a commemoration to Saul and Jonathan, commemorating really what they did, how they helped out the people of Israel at a very difficult time. But it was also a means of helping the people of Israel to get over their mourning, to get over this tragedy. Do something. And I want to suggest to you something tonight that I think is embedded within this, or hinted at in this at least. When you go through times of tragedy, times of sorrow, times of heartache and hurt, what should you do? Do something. Don't sit back and feel sorry for yourself. That's the natural tendency. And it's understandable. But rather get out and help and teach and give. Make yourself give out. At this time, David, sure, he was lamenting over Jonathan, his best friend, and Saul, whom he loved. And he knew the people of Israel were going through a time of difficulty and transition, so he gave them an assignment. Use the bow. Teach the bow as a commemoration and also as a way of healing and restoration. Then he begins to sing or begins to quote this lamentation which he wrote. The beauty of Israel is slain upon thy high places. How are the mighty fallen? Tell it not in Gath, which was a Philistine city. Publish it not in the streets of Ascalon, another Philistine city. Lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice. Lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. Ye mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew, neither let there be rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty is barely cast away. The shield of Saul, as though he had not been anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives. In their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. Ye daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with other delights, who put on ornaments of gold upon your apparel. How are the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? O Jonathan, thou wast slain in thine high places. I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. How are the mighty fallen, and the weapons of war perished? What a beautiful poetic tribute of David to Saul and Jonathan. Now this interests me because he wasn't rejoicing in the death of Saul. He was lamenting it. And he places a curse in verse 21 upon Gilboa. And if you come to Israel with us, we're going in February, Lord willing. But as we go to Mount Gilboa, we'll show you there a phenomena that science has not been able to adequately answer, and that is there's a huge barren spot in which nothing grows to this day. Nothing grows. It's a dry spot, and it has been studied by local students and university scholars, and there is no explainable reason. And even the guides, who were not necessarily believers at all in the supernatural, marvel at the fact that there is a place on Mount Gilboa that remains barren, totally, completely. David cursed it here and said, be barren at the spot where these men died in battle. But notice what David does here. Saul, as we have seen, was always after David, trying to destroy David, and yet David finds some good things to say about Saul. He acknowledges his beauty in verse 19. He acknowledges his royal dignity and unrivaled strength in verse 21. The shield of Saul, the anointing of oil. His military ability in verse 22. Speaking of his mighty bow and powerful sword. But his personal attractiveness in verse 23, Saul and Jonathan were lovely. And his practical generosity in verse 24, helping out the women, helping out society to be clothed regally. You say, big deal. I'm saying this, that David was a man who was able to find good even in those that hated him and were out to destroy him, and that really had very little good in them. Paul says that we're to approve the excellent things. We are told in Scripture to esteem every man as higher than ourselves. And David here is showing us God's heart, what we should be doing with each other, even to those who hassle us or persecute us. find something good and approve them in that. Maybe your husband's bothering you. Maybe you feel like he's just a real loser. Find something good. If he's breathing, approve that and say, I'm so thankful that you breathe. It is so easy to focus on the faults of each other. How I appreciate this man David, so openly and sincerely lamenting the death of Saul and finding some good things to say about Saul. He didn't talk about all the hassles and heartaches that Saul brought him and all the inconsistencies and iniquities that were in Saul. Found some good things to say. Approve the excellent things in each other. It's a good way to live. Don't you like to be around people who approve the excellent things in you? They're pleasant people to be around. David was that kind of guy. Well, it came to pass after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah? And the Lord said unto him, go up. And David said, whither shall I go up? Where? And the Lord said, unto Hebron. I love it. David says, shall I go up? Lord says, go. Where? To Hebron. It's like the Lord does not give more information than is being asked. That's an important principle. First, he gets general directions, and then he gets specific instructions, but he has to ask. Why does the Lord do this? Why didn't he say initially, go up and go to Hebron? Why did he wait until David specifically asked for further information? Because the Lord likes us to talk to Him. And He misses hearing from you and from me. And so, He'll just wait till we ask. He really wants to spend time with you. That is why He just doesn't pour out all sorts of information to you until you spend time seeking Him. And here David first got general directions, then specific instructions going to Hebron. So David went up thither, and his two wives, Ahinoam and Abigail, and his men that were with him, did David bring up, oh, I love this, every man with his household, and they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. Every man, even those that were faint-hearted that we saw in our study last week. The fringe group, the outsiders, the weak ones, even those ones were going up with David to the place where David was dwelling. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, that the men of Jabesh-Gilead were they that buried Saul. So David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said, blessed be ye of the Lord, that you have showed this kindness unto your Lord, unto Saul, and have buried him. And now the Lord show kindness and truth unto you. And I also will requite you this kindness, because you have done this thing. Therefore now let your hands be strengthened, and be ye valiant. For your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah have anointed me king over them. The men of Jabesh-Gilead were the ones who took Saul's body from off the wall where the Philistines had left it to be mocked. And there they buried him. They burnt a fire of memory to him and then buried him. It was a risky, really gutsy move on the men of Jabesh-Gilead's part. When David heard of this, he said, I want to give those men a commendation. They're not part of our group. They're not part of our army. They're not affiliated with us, but they did a good thing, and I want to take time to commend them. How we also need to see others who are not necessarily part of our fellowship, or maybe even part of our particular persuasion. And yet if they're doing good things, we need to approve them and to commend them. To take time to find really those brothers and sisters or those groups of people that are doing good things, and even as David, even though they're not part of our thing, let's say, to take time to commend them and approve them and encourage them. Oh, the denominational walls and barriers and divisions between churches and Christians would be eradicated. One of the practical ways that can take place is when you hear about something good in some other church or group of believers, let them know. Write them a letter. Say, we applaud you. We commend you. We're with you. God bless you all. It's a good thing you're doing. Oh, yes, but they don't worship like we do, or they don't agree with us on this point of doctrine or that point of theology. So what? Big deal. David found a group of men that were really loyal to Saul and loved Saul, and he said, I commend you for the good deed that you did to Saul. Well, Abner, verse 8, the son of Ner, captain of Saul's host, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. And he made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, over Benjamin, over all of Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel. And he reigned 2 years. But the house of Judah followed David. So here we see a split that is going to show up again later on in the history of Israel. The tribe of Judah acknowledges David as their king, but the rest of Israel is looking to Ishbosheth, who was Saul's son. There's a division, and a civil war is about to break out. The time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. And Abner, the son of Ner, the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, who was the sister of David, and the servants of David went out and met together by the pool of Gibeon. They sat down, the one on one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. So here we see Joab leading David's troops, and Abner, leading Ishbosheth's troops, sitting down for a peace talk. They chose a pool, which is not a bad place for a peace talk. Nice. Be a good idea, I think, to have a pool here, you know, and just kind of sit around the pool and talk. And we should do that, Gary. Let's get a pool and just kind of, right. They sat down at the pool here and just sort of wanted to chat and see if they could come to some sort of agreement. Well, Abner said to Joab, verse 14, let the young men now arise and play before us. And they were not playing ping pong, folks. They're playing some pretty heavy-duty games. Joab said, let them arise. So 12 were chosen from each side, verse 16, and they caught every one his fellow by the head and thrust his sword in the fellow's side. So they fell down together. Brutal. Battling it out. 12 representatives from each side, grabbing each other's head, sticking it to them, down they all go. Well, since no one won this particular game, everybody lost. All the armies stood up and began to go at it. Verse 17, there was a very sore battle that day. Abner was beaten, and the men of Israel before the servants of David. There were 3 sons of Zeruiah there. Zeruiah, again, was the sister of David, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. Asahel was as light of foot as a wild roe, kind of like Uncle Jimmy. Just could really move fast, graceful. Ever seen Jimmy run? That's kind of the way a wild roe runs. Actually, well, I won't get into that. So Asahel was light of foot, and Asahel, after Abner and the boys were being beaten badly, he pursued after Abner. And in going, he turned not to the right hand nor the left hand from following Abner. And Abner, running out of breath and being run down by this guy who was quick, turned around and said, "Art thou Asahel?" And he said, "I am." Abner said, "Turn thee aside to the right hand or to the left, and lay thee hold on one of the young men, and take thee his armor. Go fight somebody young. Quit chasing me. Go pick on somebody else." But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. And Abner said again to Asahel, "Turn thee aside from following me. Wherefore should I smite thee to the ground? How then should I hold up my face to Joab thy brother? If I kill you, your brother's going to be ticked. I don't want that to happen." They're already enemies. They're already warring against each other. He didn't want to give further motivation to Joab. Howbeit, verse 23 says, he refused. He just kept on running him down, chasing him. "Wherefore Abner, with the hinder part of the spear, smote him under the fifth rib, that the spear came out behind him. And he fell down there." Yeah, that would cause you to fall down, no doubt about it. "Stuck with the back of the spear under the fifth rib." Mark that fifth rib. It's going to pop up again. Or pop out again, as the case may be. "He fell down, and it came to pass that as many as came to the place where Asahel fell down and died stood still. Now Joab also and Abishai, the two other brothers, pursued after Abner. And the sun went down when they were come to the hill of Ammah that lieth before Gaia by the way of the wilderness of Gibeon. And the children of Benjamin gathered themselves together after Abner and became one troop. And they stood on top of a hill." So they regroup. They're standing on top of the hill. And now Abner yells a message to Joab, who's still down below, chasing him. "Shall the sword devour forever? Knowest thou not that it will be bitterness in the latter end? How long shall it be then ere thou bid the people return from following their brethren?" This is bad news. We're brothers. We're fighting each other. Let's back off. Let's cut it out. What a message for us in the Church of Jesus Christ today. Let's quit fighting each other. We're fighting the wrong people. When we put down Christians or find fault with Christians or find fault with ministries or pick on people, it's just we're fighting the wrong people. I get so weary of people who are so-called prophets going from church to church pronouncing woe and doom on the Church of Jesus Christ. They're nothing more than absolute false prophets. Quit fighting the brethren. You want to go preach and prophesy, then go to Medford. Go to the Hotel Medford where prostitution is taking place and preach there. Go to the abortion clinics where babies are being slaughtered and pronounce judgment there. And go into the streets and the highways and get where the action is and go into bars and taverns and preach and teach and share and prophesy. But to walk into the church and pronounce woe and doom and judgment on Christians is absolute insanity and incredibly wrong. We're fighting the wrong people. We should be teaching unity and love. We should be teaching togetherness, unifying ourselves and standing together and encouraging one another. It is tragic. It's an indictment of the day that we live in that frustrated people go around preaching against Christians. Well, that's basically what's being said here. Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that it will be bitterness in the latter end? It's going to be bitter. We're going to wipe each other out. So Joab said, as God liveth, unless thou hadst spoken, surely then in the morning the people had gone up every one from following his brother. In other words, he's saying, good thing you spoke, because we were going to get you. So Joab blew a trumpet, and all the people stood still and pursued after Israel no more, neither fought they any more. And Abner and his men walked all that night through the plain and passed over Jordan. And Joab returned from chasing Abner, verse 30. And when he had gathered all the people together, there lacked of David's servants or army 19 men and Asahel. So they lost a total of 20. But the servants of David had smitten of Benjamin and of Abner's men 360 men. So Abner and the boys got beat pretty bad. They took up Asahel and buried him in the sepulcher of his father, which was in Bethlehem. And Joab and his men went all night, and they came to Hebron at the break of day. Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. David waxed stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul waxed weaker and weaker. Saul represents the carnal side, whereas David represents the spiritual side of man. And there is a war going on within us. It's a long war. The flesh wrestling against the spirit. But know this, even though the battle is long and bruising and difficult, the person of Jesus Christ inside of you will overcome the enemy that is warring against you. Jesus will grow stronger and stronger as you obey Him, as you learn of Him, as you worship Him. The Lord in you will grow stronger and stronger. But it is a battle. Now it talks about David's sons in verses 2 through 5. His sons were born in Hebron. The firstborn was Amnon of Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, the second, Chileab of Abigail, the third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmi, king of Geshur. Now that's interesting. For Geshur was one of the groups that David raided when he was based in Ziklag. It was a Canaanite group. And so David here took a Canaanite wife and added her to his group of wives that he had. What was the child produced from that union of a Canaanite with David? A man by the name of Absalom, who later rebelled against David and caused David incredible heartache. Absalom had long hair. You recall the story, and in his rebellion he got hung up by his hair and died there, and it was brutal, and David was heartbroken. It was a terrible situation. Well, it talks about his fourth and fifth wives and sixth wives in verses 4 and 5. You say, well, wait a minute, what's David doing here? I thought he was a man after God's own heart. Yes, he is. He loves God greatly, and as we talked about last week, and if you weren't here, I want you to pick up the tape from last Wednesday night, if you possibly can. But we talked last week about the fact that David had all kinds of character deficiencies and weaknesses, but he had a heart that loved God. Saul seemed to have it a lot more together. If we were taking a vote on external indications, people would say what a wonderful man Saul is and what a loser David is. A glib liar, multiplying wives to himself, expressly forbidden in Deuteronomy chapter 17. A king was not to multiply wives to himself. David was aware of that, no doubt, but did it anyway. Maybe he said, I'm not multiplying, I'm just adding. I mean, what's six wives? He'll take on even more. I don't know how he justified it. I'm sure he probably had some sort of justification, as we so often do in our sin. Oh, on and on. We could talk tonight, but we'd be really going over territory we plowed last week. David really had problems, but his heart was right. And I want to speak here frankly on this point again. I personally went through most of my Christian experience feeling as though if a person never smoked a cigarette or never took a taste of beer or never went to a movie, that person was a man that God would love. But if a person failed, got drunk, had a failure in his life, erred, that person would never be used by the Lord. But you know it's not the way it is. God looks at the heart. Man looks at the outward appearance. God sees the heart. And you know, a lot of people that are being applauded now by men will not be applauded in eternity. And a lot of people that are being put down now by men, we're going to be surprised that when God says their heart is for me. Let me ask you this. A person might never smoke a cigarette or go to a movie or do anything bad. But the question is, are they doing anything at all? Are they worshiping God and loving God and crying before the Lord and spending time in the Word and enjoying the goodness and grace of God? Are they a person who is in love with the Lord? You say, does that mean then that we can fail and just kind of say, well, I love the Lord? Listen, the Lord spoke to my heart about this today, directly. He said, John, you be careful with those people out there. Be very careful with them to tell them and make sure that they understand one important principle. People have a tendency to say, oh, David lied. David committed adultery. David committed murder. David multiplied wives. David failed here and there and all over the place. His life is really a series of failures in character. And people can relate to that and say, oh, yeah, I'm not so bad. All right. Oh, yeah. Okay. And we excuse our failures and say, well, it's okay because David failed. And look who he was, esteemed by God highly. But the point is, and the Lord impresses on my heart to share with you, this is hot off the press, to share this very, very pointedly with you. Don't look at David's failures and compare your failures with his. Look at David's successes and say, is my heart like David positively? Do I dance before the Lord with all my might when people mock? Do I go out and take on Goliath? Do I preach in the streets of the Philistines? Do I do war? Do I risk my life? Do I give everything I have, everything I am for God? Am I a lover of God? Do I write poetry to God? Do I think about Him day and night? Do I cry before Him? Do I worship Him with intensity? Listen, don't compare your failures against David's unless you're willing to compare your virtues as well. We can all say, oh, well, great, David failed and I failed, so since David was okay, that means I must be okay. Wrong. Unless your heart is like David's, where you are giving everything you have to the Lord and for the Lord and long for Him. Let's make sure we don't kid ourselves and say, whew, I can hide behind David's failures, unless we're also willing to say, how do I stack up with David's heart personally? Are you with me on that? Do you hear what I'm saying? It's very important. David took on a few too many wives, guys. God still loved him. God still used him. God still blessed him. But guess what? When he was 70 years old, as we're going to see, he had the countenance of a man that was about 150. He couldn't keep warm at night. He was burnt out. Totally wiped out. His body was shot. There was incest in his family. There was murder in his family. There was rebellion in his family. His family ate at him as the years went on. It was brutal on David. He paid the price. You always pay the price. You might not pay it right away, but down the road you pay the price. If anyone in here is saying, well, I can get divorced, or I can have an affair,
or I can do this or that because it's not nearly as bad as what David did. Look at the consequences in David's life. God loved him and used him and blessed him, yes. But man, he paid the price. He ate it. Royally. Badly. If you want incest in your home, if you want murder in your home, if you want rebellion in your home, if you want misery and hell, then you go on that path and you'll find it. And it's not God punishing. God was in love with David, and David with God. It's the natural, irrevocable, absolute consequences of sin. No one beats the rap. None. You will not beat the rap. And I share that with you theologically, and I share it with you personally. You will not beat the rap. You sin and you pay the price. There are no exceptions. God is not a respecter of persons or of parsons. And David was a man loved by God, but he paid the price for his sin. So when you read over this list of his wives and say, well, I could use a new wife. Just read further into the story and watch his family life and then decide. And think it over very carefully. Amen? Is that right?
Amen.
Yeah. Verse 6. And it came to pass, while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, that Abner made himself strong for the house of Saul. Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. And Ishbosheth, who was the king, Saul's son, said to Abner, wherefore hast thou gone into my father's concubine? Which was an act of rebellion. And Abner was very wroth for the words of Ishbosheth and said, am I a dog's head? You're treating me like a dog. Which against Judah do show kindness this day unto the house of Saul thy father, to his brethren, to his friends. And I have not delivered you into the hand of David, that you charge me today with fault concerning this woman. So do God to Abner and more also, except as the Lord hath sworn to David, even so I do to him, to translate the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel, over Judah, from Dan even to Beersheba. Man, you make me mad, Ishbosheth. You're treating me like a dog. I've fought for you, I've protected you, I've stood by you, and now you're coming down on me. That's it. I'm changing sides. I'm going to turn over or translate the kingdom over to David. Well, Abner, verse 11, could not answer him because he was afraid of him. And Abner sent messengers to David on his behalf, saying, whose is the land? Say also, make thy league with me, and behold, my hand shall be with thee to bring all Israel to you. And David said, well, good, I will make a league with thee, but this one thing I require of thee, that is, you shall not see my face, except you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face. I want wife number one back. I'll make a deal with you, Abner, but only if you bring Michal, my first wife. So, Ishbosheth, verse 15, sent and took her from her husband, even from Phaltiel, who was real pitiful. And her husband went with her along, weeping behind her. Notice that. Oh, please, don't take her. And Abner said, go home. And so he returned. David said, I want my wife back. Well, in the meantime, she had married this guy named Phaltiel. Phaltiel didn't fight for her, didn't defend her, just followed behind her weeping. Sorry to say, it's like a lot of husbands today. Just kind of following behind the wife, sniveling, and whatever you're going, honey. I think... You know, I kind of wonder if Michael wasn't kind of into going back to David. You know? I mean, her husband here that she has is certainly not, you know, very valiant and no leadership and no real defending or caring, just crying and sniveling and wimping. Husband, are you a wimp? Do you just kind of follow behind your wife, just kind of sniveling and whatever you say, and okay, if you want to go to church, I'll go to church? Or are you leading? Are you setting direction and tone? Are you defending and caring for and feeding and fighting spiritually for your wife, for your family? Or just wimping along behind her? Well, this guy, Abner looked at him and said, "Go home." And he went home. Abner then, verse 17, communicated with the elders of Israel, saying, "You sought for David in times past to be king over you. Now do it. For the Lord has spoken of David, saying, 'By the hand of my servant David I will save my people Israel out of the hand of the Philistines and out of the hand of their enemies.' You wanted David in the past? Do it now." Good words. I have that underlined in my Bible. Now do it. Good word. You wanted something? Do it now. There's no time like today to get done the things which are on your heart. Do it now. So he encouraged the people of Israel to acknowledge David as king. And so Abner came, verse 20, to David to Hebron, 20 men with him. David made Abner and the men that were with him a feast. And Abner said to David, "I will arise and go and gather all Israel unto my lord the king, that they may make a league with thee, that thou mayest reign over all that thy heart desireth." And David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. And behold, verse 22, the servants of David and Joab came from pursuing a troop, fighting a battle, and they brought a great spoil with them. But Abner was not with David in Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he was gone in peace. When Joab and all the host that was with him were come, they told Joab, saying, "Abner, the son of Ner, came to the king, and the king sent him away in peace." Joab came to the king and said, "What did you do? Behold, Abner came unto you. Why is it that thou hast not sent him away, that he is quite gone? Thou knowest Abner, the son of Ner, that he came to deceive thee, and to know thy going out and thy coming in and all that you're doing." And when Joab was come out from David, after yelling at David, saying, "Man, you blew it. You can't trust this guy. You should have nailed him." At that time, he sent messengers after Abner and brought him again, but David knew it not. Verse 27, when Abner was returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate. Actually, if you have a newer translation, "took him outside of the gate" is a better rendering, "to speak with him quietly, and he smote him there under the fifth rib, and he died for the blood of Asahel his brother." Now, what did Abner do to Asahel? He smote him under the fifth rib. And now Joab takes Abner and smites him under the fifth rib. The law of sowing and reaping, once again. What you do comes back. It just does. Well, when David heard of this, he was upset. He couldn't believe that Joab had tricked Abner, taking him outside of the gate and killing him there. Verse 28, David said, "I and my kingdom are guiltless before the Lord forever from the blood of Abner, the son of Ner." And David, verse 33, lamented over Abner and said, "Died Abner as a fool dieth? Thy hands were not bound, nor thy feet put into fetters. As a man falleth before wicked men, so fellest thou." And all the people wept again over him. Why did David say, "Died Abner as a fool dieth"? You see, Hebron, the city where Joab and Abner were talking, was what is called a city of refuge. And what happened here, you see, is Joab said to Abner, "Come outside the gate, I want to talk to you. Let's talk." As long as Abner was in the city of refuge, Joab had no right to touch him. For a city of refuge was a place where a man would be absolutely safe from revenge. But the word of God declared, if a man left the city of refuge, then the avenger of blood, the nearest of kin, could come and kill that man. And that's why Abner was a fool. Because he left the place of safety. He walked outside of the city gates. And thus he was open prey. Jesus Christ is our city of refuge. As long as we are in Him, we are safe. But you will play the absolute fool if you leave Him. If some Joab whispers in your ear saying, "Back off from the Lord for a while. It's too intense. It's too demanding. It's too hard. Back off." Who says you can't have it all? Just don't get so radical in this Jesus thing. Just come on out of the city for a while. Listen, you'll die the fool. You're playing a dangerous game. Stay in Christ Jesus every day. For you do not know what Joabs are lurking outside the gate to trick you and seduce you and kill you as a fool. That's what happened here. That's why David said Abner died as a fool. Well, chapter 4 says, when Saul's son, Ishbosheth, heard that Abner was dead, his hands were feeble, and all the Israelites were troubled. And Saul's son had two men that were captains of bands. The name of one was Baana. The name of the other was Rechab. Now Jonathan, Saul's son, verse 4, had a son that was lame of his feet. He was 5 years old when the tidings came of Saul and Jonathan out of Jezreel, the fact that Saul was dead. And hearing that, his nurse picked him up and fled. And it came to pass as she was running that he fell and he became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. And next week we'll see how Mephibosheth is a very important figure or picture of us. Verse 5 says, the sons of Rimmon, Rechab and Baana went and came about the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth, who was laying on a bed at noontime. Let this be a warning to those who have a tendency to sleep in. Ishbosheth was laying here. It was noontime. He knew his kingdom was crumbling around him. He knew that Abner had defected and much of the army had already gone to the other side. He knew he was in trouble. And here he is sleeping in. Verse 6, it's the old delivery man trick, the oldest trick in the books. They came in thither, Baana and Rechab, into the midst of the house as though they were coming for wheat, delivering wheat. And they smote him under the fifth rib. Boy, this fifth rib is a vulnerable spot, I'll tell you. And then Rechab and Baana, his brother, escaped. They killed Ishbosheth. He was sleeping in. Think about that tomorrow. For when they came into the house, he lay on his bed in his bedchamber. They smote him, slew him, beheaded him. They took his head And they got them away through the plain all night. And they brought the head of Ishbosheth unto David to Hebron and said, Behold the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, thine enemy, which sought thy life. And the Lord hath avenged my lord the king this day of Saul and his seed. They thought this was the way to get ahead. They thought again, oh, David would be delighted and pleased. Oh, yeah, Ishbosheth's head. But David answered Rechab and Baana his brother, saying, As the Lord liveth, who hath redeemed my soul out of all adversity, when one told me, saying, Behold, Saul is dead, thinking to have brought me good tidings, I took him and slew him in Ziklag, who thought I would have given him a reward for his tidings. How much more when wicked men have slain a righteous person in his own house, in his bed? Shall I not therefore require his blood on your hand and take you away from the earth? And David commanded his young men, and they slew them and cut off their hands and their feet and hanged them up over the pool of Hebron. Brutal. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and they buried it in the sepulcher of Abner in Hebron. It's never right to do wrong to do right. It's never right to nail somebody hoping that you're going to save somebody else. That's what Baana and Rechab thought. They thought, well, we'll just nail Ishbosheth, lop off his head, and David will be happy. No, no, no. Never right to do something which is wrong to do something which is right. It's never right to violate a principle of God's word in order to do something which you feel is in accordance with God's word. And they found out the hard way.